If you could turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, and that will be on page 984 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Colossians chapter 2, and we will be in verses 11 through 15. I'd actually like us to start in verse 10, just to begin with a brief moment of context. But so we'll start in verse 10, but we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word now, your word of life that brings life to us, weary souls, people in need of life in you. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give life to us through your word tonight. I pray you would be with me as I proclaim your word and that you would make my words faithful to what your text has to say tonight. I pray that the thoughts of my heart and the meditations of all of us here would be pleasing in your sight. Accept them all in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In thinking about this passage, I wonder if you have ever been to a new place and the person that you visited this new place with wanted to give you a lay of the land. And you were going to go to some, you know, meeting or dinner or some kind of appointment. And that person said, well, we're going to take a little shortcut. And we're going to get a little lay of the land, a picture of what this place looks like and what's around here. Well, when I was doing a brief summer internship at a church in a little town called Julian, California, it's up in the mountains of San Diego, about an hour outside of the city, and it's about 4,000 people, but it's quite spread out. And I had never really spent much time in that town, venturing around, seeing what was in it, aside from the downtown strip that's about three blocks long. Julian is a popular place in San Diego to go apple picking and taste the apple cider and the apple pies. And that's about all you know of Julian if you're from San Diego. But once you go off of the main strip in Julian, you see a lot more than what you think is in front of you on the main road. There was a lot of beautiful homes off of the side of the roads that you could see, and the beautiful countryside. It's very rural, and the grasslands and the oak trees and the pine trees. But something else struck me. Just behind the main street, there was also a lot of poverty that was striking, and how poor much of these people were that living in this mountain town, just an hour outside of one of the wealthiest cities in the entire world. And in certain ways, this route you take, it surprises you. And you think, why am I going this way? But as you go that way, you learn a lot about that town. And I learned a lot just in that few hours that the pastor took me on that route to see what the town was like. And this passage tonight is like that for us. Paul is talking about philosophy and human traditions and authorities and principalities and powers. And then he goes and starts talking about circumcision and baptism. And you wonder, how in the world did you get here? What are you trying to show me, Paul, in this passage? Well, ultimately, I think what Paul is trying to get at here and what we will see tonight is Paul is trying to show us this new life that we all have. And in order to have this new life, This is what you must understand. You need to be taken on this detour, this route, through Old Testament sacrifice or Old Testament practices to understand how you have this new life. Because Paul is confronting an issue that's arising or going to arise in this church. These false teachers who are going to take these people captive with false teaching. And they're going to present to them ceremonies, human traditions that we'll look at in detail next week. But they're going to take them captive with these things. And he wants them to be prepared. He wants to warn them, life does not consist in these things. These are not the pathway to a new life. These are a pathway to being captive, to being enslaved. And he wants to prevent them from going down that road. And so he takes a look at these practices of circumcision and the crucifixion of Christ as he's nailed to the cross. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And there's three different things that we'll see: our death in Christ, our resurrection in Christ, and our freedom in Christ. One of the main questions that we have to ask when it comes to religious practices is, by what authority do I have to do this? People will come to you and say, well, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to do X, Y, and Z. We've all encountered this. We've encountered people who say, if you want to be a good Christian, you have to not only observe the Lord's Day, you need to observe Christmas and Easter and Ascension Day, and if you do all those things, that's what consists the Christian life. Other people will come to you and they'll tell you, a good Christian doesn't smoke or drink or chew or run with people who do. They want to say that's what the good Christian life is. There's all these rules and regulations that people will say that you have to do them. And the question is, what authority do you have to command me to do those things? Maybe they're right. Maybe those things you can do. But that's the question that's before us in this text today. If you do these things, then you can have life. Then you can have the full life. And Paul wants to say, how do we know we can follow these people? Or how do we know not to follow them? And he points to our death in Christ, our resurrection in Christ, and our freedom in Christ. So Paul begins when telling them, in verse 10, he says, you've been filled already in Christ. He's the head of all rule and authority. And now he's going to show you how Christ becomes the head of all rule and authority. And he talks about circumcision. Now, what is circumcision? It's a fading out practice in our culture. Now, we have a Judeo-Christian culture where circumcision was the norm for most of our lives, for most of our Western history, and that's changing quite a bit now. So it might be a little bit helpful to know, what is circumcision? Well, from a religious standpoint, at least as the way that Scripture talks about it, is that it was a sign. It was a picture, a pointer to God's people. It was supposed to point them to something. And it was a seal. And a man named David Gibson, I think, helpfully tells us what a seal is. It's the outward validation or confirmation of a message or reality. We use seals all the time. In the olden days, they would put a seal on a letter to say, this is from the king. If you see this seal, it is authenticating that this message is from the king. We have all kinds of signs today. Nurses have things called pinning ceremonies. When you finish that ceremony, you get what's known as a pin, your nursing pin. And that is the seal that validates that you are a nurse. One of the more interesting ceremonies is Navy SEALs. These are elite military personnel who go and do the most dangerous missions for the United States as they go around the country and fight in wars. They have a ceremony where they have a pin that gets put on them. But something else happens. My cousin, who is a Navy SEAL, told me about this. Once they put it on you, it has the little poker, and then their headmaster, whatever you call them, I don't know, they come over and then they hit you with it, and it pokes your skin. And it's this this very interesting thing that they do. But that pin is how they know. They say, this is the moment that I know that I am a Navy SEAL. And if you lose that pin, you have a mark on your body that is the authentication that you can look at. And people say, how do I know you're Navy SEAL? You can say, well, I don't have the pin, but I've got the mark of it. Now, simply because you have the mark of something, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are a Navy SEAL. You could take a pin and do that to yourself. But for the people who are, for the people who are Navy SEALs and the people who are nurses and receive these signs, these seals, that's a way that they know that they are, that that belongs to them, that that reality is true for them. Now, circumcision is like that. It's a sign and a seal, and it was done to male boys, and they would remove a part of the skin from the reproductive organ from a boy. And it was a symbol to Abraham and his descendants that everybody who proceeds from them belongs to God's covenant people. That's what this was. It was saying, if you have this sign and seal, you belong to God's people. Genesis 17 is where this circumcision comes into play. So if you want to turn there, I want to read a few verses from Genesis 17 to give us a little idea of what God was doing in that moment. Genesis 17, and we will begin in verse 1 and read until verse 12. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, which means a father of multitudes. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And this is where circumcision comes in. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And so we see in this passage that God's making this covenant with Abraham, changing his name from an exalted father, to now he's a father of many nations, and he wants to say, I'm going to confirm this to you by giving you a sign that says, yes, you know that this promise is going to be true every time you see this sign in your skin and in your children's, in the sons after you. But what was the purpose of this? What is this strange practice to us, our modern mind and eyes and ears? What is the point of this? Why this, of all things? The cutting off of the flesh was meant to symbolize to them, meant to symbolize to Abraham and his children after him, the need for their death to sin. That ultimately, their body, who they are as people, is liable to the judgment of God. Think about back to Genesis 3. God says, in the day, to Adam and Eve, he says to them, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But if you were circumcised, it was a sign to you that you would not suffer that ultimate fate. You would not be cut off from God's promise. You would not be cut off from God's salvation. It's a picture of judgment to them, that our flesh ultimately is cut off from God and will be finally cut off in the end. And failing to circumcise a son meant that your descendants were cut out from the covenant. So if you didn't circumcise your kids, it was a way of saying, you don't belong to God. It's not only a picture of judgment, though. It's a picture of salvation. It was a pointer to the people of God in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament that they are not actually the ones who are going to suffer that judgment. Someone else will. God is showing them in their physical body that they are not going to undergo the punishment that's due to them. And he's giving them a picture of that, showing them that flesh will be cut off. It was a sign and a seal, but it was not the reality itself. It told them about it, but it didn't do that reality to them. It was something that looked forward. It was a pointer to them. It said, this is pointing to a true thing that is going to come in the future. That somebody will be cut off. Somebody in the flesh will be cut off from God. And that's what Paul wants us to see is happening in Colossians tonight. That ultimately all of us in our body must be judged for our sin. Why must we be judged? Well, two reasons. One, we're guilty. Every single one of us has violated God's law. We have sinned and fallen in Adam. As Adam broke covenant with God, God told him, if you do this, you can eat from the tree of life. In essence, the tree of life was set there. This is a picture for you. If you obey my commands and you fulfill what I'm telling you, you get to enter into the rest that I'm entering into. That was what God set out for Adam. Perfect, blessed life. But Adam disobeyed. And we all, as a result, disobey as well. We're guilty. But it's more than that. We are sinful. We don't just do bad things. We are evil people. Romans 7:14 says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. And we must all be put to death as a consequence of our sin. We cannot inherit the Sabbath rest that was held out to Adam, the eternal life that was held out to Adam, because we live in this sinful body. Our mind, our soul, our will, our affections, every part of us is infected with sin. We need to be set free from our guilt, from all the reasons we have disobeyed God, and we must be set free from our sin nature. We're all under that same covenant that God made with Adam. If you obey, if you keep my law perfectly, the whole life, you'll get eternal life. But we are sinners, and we cannot keep it. We have failed it. We are all in bondage to sin. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law promises life to us. It cannot give it to us. All of our obedience cannot give life to us because all of our obedience is infected with sin. Everything we do, the best thing that we do before God, is unrighteousness apart from Christ. And the truth here is that we must die, no matter what, in order to gain life. Ultimately, God cannot raise you until he has put you to death first. And if you die in your sins, you will not be raised to life. If God gave us immortality in this current body that we have, it would be an eternal hell. That's the reality of life this side of the cross. It's not a hopeful situation. But Paul tells us in here, for those of you who trust in Christ, in him you were circumcised. Christ endured the true circumcision. You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This was no symbolic circumcision. Christ was actually cut off from God the Father. On our behalf, Christ was made to endure in his flesh, in his body, all the judgment that was due to us for our sin. He alone is the one who could endure this circumcision because he's perfect. Verse 9 tells us, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." He's perfect. Only God could suffer the guilt, the punishment due to our guilt, the eternal debt that we had incurred. And only God could obey his law perfectly. Christ fulfilled the covenant that Adam was supposed to fulfill. Christ obeyed God perfectly. He did everything that he was supposed to do. And this is how we become new people. Christ takes our place, and he suffers the ultimate consequence for our sin. He takes our place and suffers all of God's wrath on our behalf. And he brings an end to the covenant of works. Ultimately, he ends our obligation to that covenant. Listen to how Romans 7 puts it. "Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God." We cannot, in this body, ever fulfill that covenant. The law stands against us always in this body. And if we ever hope to attain that, this body must die. We cannot be filled to all the fullness of God. We can't have the full life apart from Christ until we are dead and buried. And this is why we need the resurrection of Christ. See, having been circumcised in Christ, God does a new thing in Christ. Is he buries him, and then he raises him from the dead. Christ had to take our body of sin on himself and bury it in the ground. He had to put our obligations to the covenant of works, God's law, our obligation to that covenant, and put it to death. He had to say, it no longer has power over you, because as we saw in 1 Corinthians, the law is the power of sin. We cannot fulfill it, and all it will do to us is stir up more sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. The more I learned about God's law, the more I understood it, the more it stirred up in me sinning of every kind. And Christ takes that body, his body of flesh, and buries it in the ground. And if you need a clearer picture that your sin is done away with, you will find none, than Christ's body being in the ground for 3 days. His body was dead. And that's what we need to understand about our sin and the judgment due to us. But then the greatest miracle of all, having been buried with him in baptism, verse 12, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Christ rises from the dead in the same body that he had. Romans 8 says this, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." An amazing thing happens here. Something new comes about. It's a new creation. This is why boys were circumcised on the eighth day. The seventh day was the Sabbath, the end of the work week. The first day is the beginning of the new week. And Christ was raised on the eighth day. He is the new creation. When Christ rises from the dead, he's the firstborn from the dead. If you turn back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. By rising from the dead, Christ brings forth a body that is no longer subject to death. It is no longer subject to weakness. 1 Corinthians, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We need a new body, and Christ brings forth a new body. Immortal, imperishable. And right now we receive that same power that raised Christ from the dead by faith. As Paul says here, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is the same resurrection life that comes to dwell in us. That power God uses to raise our souls from the dead. It makes us alive. God gives us the faith to receive Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to see that that death was for us. Romans 8 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. See, we are no longer bound to the covenant of works. We are no longer bound to fulfill those obligations to earn our salvation. We cannot. And as Christians, we're not bound to that covenant anymore. We have died to the law. We receive a new life in Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious life, an immortal life, an imperishable life. And he has entered into God's glory, the perfect presence of God the Father, who is at rest. That is what Christ has entered into. But how does this happen? How did Christ make this to happen? Well, verse 13 tells us, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You who were dead, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses. The way that God does this is he wipes away the debt that you owe him. You and I have a record of debt, every single one of us. How are you going to deal with that record of debt? How are you going to deal with all of the sins in your life? You know them. They're stored in your conscience. You're probably thinking of them right now. It constantly tells us that we cannot become someone new. It constantly stands against us. And God can hold that record of debt against us. And that's what these Colossians were struggling with. And what Paul wants to warn them about is that people will come along in order to pacify that conscience that you have that's struggling with sin and thinking about it and saying, if you just follow these practices and these religious rites and these ceremonies, it will help you to deal with your sin. And that way you can have life. But that's not what Paul tells us. Paul tells us, no, you cannot free yourself of this, no matter how religious of a person you are. Christ forgives you. And that's where he goes. In him having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. I love this word here, canceling the record of debt. In the ancient world, they would write their records of debt down on papyrus, which is a form of paper that was made from plants. And if you had a record of debt, if you spent more money than you could pay, the bank would write that down on these papyrus. Now the bank could cancel that debt. And the way that the bank would cancel those debts is they would dip the papyrus in water and wash it away. And that is the picture that you and I have here. The washing away of those debts, that record of sin, is being wiped away by the death of Christ. The legal demands, the laws that you must fulfill. Here's the debts, here's what you must do in order to fulfill your obligations. Christ says, I have fulfilled every single one of them. You pay no debts. I have paid all of it. And he did this by hanging on a cross. The record that debt, record of debt that hung over us hung over Christ himself when he hung on the cross. See, criminals in that time would have their crimes listed on a piece of paper or engraved into the crosses to tell everybody this is why this person is being punished. Why was Jesus punished? What was the crime that Jesus committed? The book of John tells us, John chapter 19, there they crucified him and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, and here's his crime, the King of the Jews. And as the king, he is suffering for all the crimes of his people. In that moment, Christ is the one who is cut off for our sins. He is the one who says, I am taking your crimes, and they are being nailed to my cross, and they are being done away with on the cross. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Every sin you have ever committed or will commit was charged to Jesus as he hung on the cross, and he was punished for those sins, and he fulfilled all the obligations that you have to fulfill. It makes us think of that song, My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. See, this is the elementary principle that you need. Christ has washed away all of your sins. He is the clean, perfect record for you. The unblemished piece of papyrus that you can show and say, I am clean. I owe no debts to God. You have all the righteousness that you need in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul tells them, if you listen to these false teachers, you're going back into slavery. You're going back into bondage. You're free in Jesus. These man-made traditions, these worldly principles that they're telling you about, they cannot give you the freedom that you're looking for. You have it all in Jesus. Verse 9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells, and you have been filled in him. You have everything you need in Jesus. He is your true perfection, and he is your perfect forgiveness. And that is how we have our freedom in Jesus Christ. In the beginning of verse 8, Paul warns them, "See to it that no one takes you captive." And the image here is one of people who capture people as if they're a reward, or in slavery and taking people away. But Christ is the one who has stripped these people of their authority to give you commands. And in fact, a most amazing thing has happened. Christ has carried them off in victory. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, for in him you have been filled, who is the head of all rule and authority." Now, verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And this word "disarmed" can also be translated as stripped, taking off a garment. Just as Christ put off the body of flesh, the stripping of his flesh in his death on the cross, here he is stripping the rulers and authorities. It's a very vivid picture that Paul is painting here. He's saying, Christ has stripped these rulers and authorities, and he's publicly disgracing them in the cross. He is exhibiting them as the objects of his triumph. These very same rulers and authorities who want to make you slaves, Christ has conquered them, and he's disgraced them in public. He has removed all the authority and power that they have over you, because Christ has fulfilled the law. The cross, instead of being a place of derision, is now God's victory over his enemies. The very instrument of death in that time, the very instrument of humiliation, it was the death and humiliation of God's enemies. And this is told to us here so that you and I would know that whatever person comes along and proclaims to have authority, that they have some philosophy that they appeal to you, they have no power. As it says here, that no one takes you captive according to philosophy and empty deceit. Christ has stripped them of their power. He's taken the law out of their hands. They cannot accuse you anymore. And because they cannot accuse you, they cannot impose these religious regulations upon you. And you are free. And that is the freedom that you and I need. That is how we become new people. The death to our old self is in Christ, not by following a list of man-made rules in order to perfect ourselves and have access to God. It's through trusting in the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He cleanses us of all of our sins and makes us perfectly righteous in God the Father's sight. He ends our need to fulfill God's covenant with Adam, and he gives us eternal life. He fills us. That is what you need to know. That is what you need to trust in. That is the hope that we have as Christians, and why we do not need to submit to man-made rules about the Christian life. Because in Christ, you have been filled. Because in Christ, you have everything you need. And that is what you and I need to continually return to time and time again. Do we not? Our sin stands against us, constantly accusing us. But Christ says, "I've paid for it. I've more than paid for it. I've delivered you heaven." That's the hope we need this life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have such an amazing, wonderful gift in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have given to him to us to pay for all of our penalty of sin, an indescribable gift that we cannot fully comprehend in this life. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the gift that you have given to us in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would trust in Christ, that we would rest in him, that we would know that we have everything that we need in him. Cause that in our hearts. Make us trust and rest in him more and more each day. Father, I also pray for our offering tonight as we give and show our gratitude to you for what you have done to save us, that you would bless the gifts and offerings that we give and make them fruitful for your kingdom so that more people would know this grace and forgiveness that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, and we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.